Why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fact that You speak to us through it. And Lord, I so anticipate that You are going to do that tonight, Lord, not in any way, shape, or form because I'm involved, but Lord, because You said that Your Word will not return void. It will not return empty. That it will accomplish the purpose that You sent it out for. And Lord, I depend on that. We all do. And so, Father, as we open Your Word tonight, as we study it together and talk about it together, I pray, Lord, that it would accomplish in our hearts what You wish it to accomplish. Father, I pray that we would be holding nothing back. Lord, what if it's conviction that You're wanting to accomplish in our hearts tonight, Lord, may it be. And may we respond appropriately. If it's encouragement, Lord, may it lift us up. May it strengthen our wobbly legs. Father, if it's instruction, if it's a better understanding, a better perspective of You and this world and our life, Father, may our eyes be opened as only Your Holy Spirit can do. Father, thank You that You're going to speak to us tonight through Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you guys ever felt hopeless? You have? Okay. Been in situations that felt hopeless where there seems like there's no good choices? You know, I mean, kind of to the best of your understanding, right? You're in the middle of it. You're looking at it. You're going, okay, choice A stinks and choice B stinks and choice C stinks. I mean, really, everything you look at is pretty much no good as far as you can tell. How do you react in those circumstances? How do you, I mean, I'm not asking you to yell out answers or nothing, but I mean, in your own mind, think about how do you react when things appear hopeless? Like there's no way out. Now, I'm asking you that question not to depress you or to drag you back to horrible memories or thoughts or anything like that. I ask you that question because the person whose book that we are studying tonight, he is in fact in that very place. That's where Habakkuk is at. Over the past few weeks, as we've gone through this short little book, we have discovered, starting in chapter 1, of course, that Habakkuk was pretty troubled by the things he saw around him, but even more troubled by the fact it seemed like God wasn't doing anything about it. I'm sure you've all maybe had little thoughts that way. You know, Lord, I see this happening. Why aren't You doing something about it? Why aren't You intervening? Why aren't You rescuing? He had those thoughts. Later on, as God answers his questions, he's even more perplexed because now it seems that God's solutions are even worse than what it was he was complaining about before. God said He was going to use this vile pagan nation, Babylon, to come and discipline His people, Judah, for their sin. He's going to take them to the woodshed, basically, and He was going to use a pagan nation to do it. So God revealed to him the solution. Habakkuk was feeling hopeless, and God said, well, here's the way I'm going to fix it. That didn't help Habakkuk a whole lot at that point. It was a done deal. Habakkuk was a prophet of God. He knew that when God said, this is what I'm going to do, guess what was going to happen? That was going to happen. Whatever it was He said was going to take place. So from Habakkuk's perspective, I think it's fair to say, it seemed to him like this was a pretty hopeless situation. His nation's going to be conquered. It's going to be destroyed. People are going to be deported, spread to the far ends of the earth. And just because he was God's prophet didn't mean he was not going to feel all that. He was going to be right there in the middle of all of it. He wasn't going to get through unscathed. He understood that this meant personal suffering for him. Maybe even death, possibly. I think it's fair to characterize that as a hopeless situation. So again, I ask you, How do you react when stuff is happening like that? I recognize none of us have probably dealt with something quite of that dramatic a nature, but it all sure felt hopeless to us when we were going through it, didn't it? Absolutely. So how do we react to that? Maybe you're in the middle of one right now, smack dab in the middle of it, and it seems like there's no good options, no good choices. How do you face those situations? Well, tonight, guys, we're going to see Habakkuk actually model for us how to deal with the inevitable, hopeless predicaments of life. He is going to demonstrate for us how we can actually move from devastation to hope, how it's possible. And I'm going to tell you how. Okay, I'm just going to tell you, before we even jump into the passage tonight, I'm going to tell you how this happens. Okay? The only way that we can move in those hopeless situations from a place that looks like devastation to us to a place of hope is to turn our focus from our problems, from our circumstances, to God. Guys, that is the answer. Now, you guys didn't do the wave. Nobody clapped. Because that is rarely the answer we want in a hopeless situation. And yet it is the first answer that Scripture gives us over and over again. And we see it modeled for us here in the life of Habakkuk. The problem here, guys, the very real and very significant barrier to us doing that is that we feel we can't turn to God when all hell breaks loose because our God is too small to handle our issues. Often that is the case. Our idea of God is often far too small to be able to handle the tragic circumstances that we may find ourselves in, and thus we don't run to Him. We don't turn our thoughts and our attention to Him, which has everything to do with what we're going to study tonight. You see, many refer to, in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, they refer to verses 1 through 15 as Habakkuk's prayer. I don't, because last Saturday, if you were with us, you remember we considered Habakkuk's prayer in verses 1 and 2, really primarily verse 2. This is where he's talking to God, where he's crying out to God. But tonight, as we begin to focus on verses 3 through 15, we're going to see that this isn't Habakkuk praying. This is Habakkuk pondering. This is Habakkuk thinking things through. And what is he pondering on? He's pondering, guys, on the awesomeness of God. What I want us to see tonight is that what Habakkuk is doing here in chapter 3 is he is turning his eyes from the hopeless situation that seems to be in front of him, and he is turning it towards the Lord. And this is going to serve, I think, as a really good reminder for us. And we're going to see that the awesomeness of God is expressed in different manifestations of His character and His attributes. Guys, Habakkuk has hope here in the face of a very scary, very dangerous future because he is taking the time to ponder on who God is. And toward that end, again, I know we haven't even got to the passage yet, but towards that end, before we've read a single verse, there is going to be a very familiar word in this passage in verses 3 through 15. That I'd like to point out, okay? It's probably somewhat familiar to you. If you were here when we started service, you heard it as part of the psalm that I opened service with. But it is also a very unusual word. This word that we would probably likely just ignore as we're reading through this actually makes the very point that I'm trying to make here. It is the word Selah. If you, again, in Psalm 24 that we began service with, that word appears. That word, Selah, is found three times in these 13 verses in Habakkuk. In fact, it's the only time that Selah is used in all of the Bible except for the book of Psalms, which it's used 71 times in the book of Psalms. And what were the Psalms, guys? What are they? Yeah, Psalms. They're worship, right? It's worship songs. And as we mentioned last week, chapter 3 is a worship song. We don't know the tune. We don't know any of that. But it was a worship song. So the word Selah is actually a musical notation. That may sound like, well, who really cares? Why would we care about such things? Actually, I think it's important. Because most scholars believe that what this musical notation called for was a pause in the singing of the music. In some translations, you may not even have the word Selah. They've been put in the word interlude. We kind of know what that is, right? It's a pause. It's a time where either the music decreases a little or the singing stops. Or the singing fades to the background and the music ramps up. It's kind of a pause in the music. It's a time to stop. It is a time to think, a time to ponder, to contemplate on what has just been said. I mean, I love that Ted did that while we were in worship, right? He said, let's just take a couple seconds. Just be quiet before the Lord. Speak to the Lord. That's a pause, isn't it? That's Selah, okay? And that we see in this section. And whether it's in worship or whether it's in prayer, especially so in hopeless situations, guys, we all need to stop and think and meditate. That's what this word means. The biggest thing that we need, and I know this goes against everything we tend to think, the biggest thing that we need is not a solution. It is not a way out. The biggest thing that we need is to pause and to ponder and to meditate on God, on who He is. You've got to have to shut out the hustle and bustle of life and see God. Why am I emphasizing this so much? This probably will not surprise you to hear that most marital and family counselors will tell you that a healthy marriage requires focus. For your marriage to stay healthy, you have to focus on your spouse, right? Now, we came by that very naturally when we began to date them. What was the only thing in the world you could think about when you first met your husband or wife? It was almost 24/7, right? It was you were laser focused on her or on him. But what happens over time? You get married, the years go by, and lots of other things begin to take that focus. And sometimes as a result of that, it can lead eventually to divorce even, where that relationship is estranged. Well, guys, I think in some ways the same is true of our relationship with God. When you first came to the Lord, was He not all you could think about? Was your focus not on Him? Were you not in awe and in love and you just couldn't think enough about Him, and all you wanted was to be in the Word and to be in church and be around people who talk about that same person you were in love with, right? But then as time went on, other things began to take that focus. And I mention that because if you do not focus on God, if you don't take the time to ponder, to contemplate the awesomeness of God, Selah, when that inevitable trial hits, when the hopeless situation comes, when it drops in your life like a bomb, you'll often find your heart possibly even divorcing God and going, I'm out of here. I forget this. Guys, God hasn't changed. He's the same God you fell in love with. God doesn't change. He's immutable, right? He's unchangeable. What has changed is you've forgotten who He is, you see. Your love, your faith has dimmed. And as a result, you are a sitting duck for hopelessness. The key to your victory, guys, is to ponder what God's already done in your past. And that's why I'm belaboring this a little bit here up front, because I really want us to see that this is what Habakkuk is doing in chapter 3. Guys, when God becomes the all-consuming reality of your life, your problems will begin to take on their proper perspective. You'll begin to see them properly in relation to His greatness, in relation to His glory, in relation to His power, His ability to handle them. So as we jump into these verses tonight, I just want to make sure that point is understood, that there is a world of difference between knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. There are lots of people that read the Bible, lots of people that even underline things or memorize things, and they still don't know who God is. You see, it's as we pause and ponder that we get to know who God is. And Habakkuk is going to teach that to us in three different ways here. As we ponder on God, we're going to have hope in the midst of hopelessness. And I want to give those three to you up front, okay? If you're a note taker, then you can write them down. If you're not, that's cool, not a problem. But I just want to give them to you. First of all, we're going to see that hope comes from knowing that God has been here in the past. Hope comes from knowing that God has been here in the past. Number two, hope comes from knowing that God rules over nature. We just got done singing about that very thing in one of our songs. Hope comes from knowing that God rules over nature. And number three, hope comes from knowing that God is sovereign over the nations. Now, we could try to cover all three of those points in this passage tonight in verses 3 through 15. That doesn't sound much to me like pausing and pondering. It sounds to me like speed reading, just to try and get through it. And so we're not going to do that, actually. Well, it was my intention originally, but then as I began studying, it never got that far. So the Lord really, really focused me in on this part, at least for my own life. And so we're not going to attempt that tonight. Tonight, we're just going to cover the first of those three points, that hope comes from knowing that God, who God has been in the past. And we see that highlighted for us in verses 3 through 7. If you'll read those with me. Verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hands, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Now, guys, Habakkuk is doing something here that I suspect in a different sense we're all familiar with. When we were all kids, we would all play at recess at school, yes? Right? And oftentimes, if what we were playing happened to be kind of a group sport or a group activity, inevitably they would have to do what? Make teams. Now, for some of us, that was a very painful time. We hated when they were choosing teams. And the reason sometimes people hated it is because little kids, without anyone ever sitting them down to tell them so, knew that there was an unwritten, universally known rule, and it's this. If you want to win, it makes a lot of difference who is on your team. Right? We just knew that, and that's kind of the way that kids chose. My point is that is exactly what Habakkuk is saying here in these five verses. He's basically saying, hey, God is on my team. That's what he's saying. God's on my side. This much of this passage is what's known as a theophany. It's a vision of God acting on earth on behalf of his people. And that's why verse 3 begins the way that it does. It says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. He's saying, pause here. Pause for a second. Ponder here. Think here. Now, there's words in that sentence that we don't know very well. So our tendency would not be to pause. We're just going to skip it. Because, well, I don't know what it means. You know, what does that mean? I thought God was in heaven. What's this Teman place? You know, and so we're not pausing. We're not thinking about it. We're just moving on. Actually, this is interesting. At least it is to me. These are geographical locations near the Sinai Peninsula. If you looked at a map, and we could point these things out to you, you would see that this was the area where God delivered the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. That's the landmarks in this area. In fact, I suspect that as Habakkuk writes this and then pauses, he has a picture in his mind. It's like God showing him a map. And he sees God Almighty and he steps onto the map. And that's where God is. Now, we aren't as familiar with that map, so we might lose the weight of this first sentence in verse 3. But understand, Habakkuk at this moment here is seeing God in all of His glory, in all of His power, being shown clearly to the nation of Israel who were delivered from Egypt by that God, who received the law at Mount Sinai by that God. You see what Habakkuk is doing here? He is reminding himself that God delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He's reminding himself that God is the one who made it possible to cross the Red Sea. He's reminding himself that it was God who made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Why is Habakkuk doing that? Why is he taking time to do that? Well, because of what I said before. Because hope comes from knowing that God has been there in the past. Hope comes from knowing what God has done for His people before, and thus what He will do for them now, and what He will do for them in the future. And Habakkuk is basically building up hope here for his worried, stressed out heart by remembering four very specific things about God. And I want to talk about those tonight. Matter of fact, it's kind of be what most of what we talk about revolves around. These may not be words that we use all that frequently when we talk about our Almighty God, but we should. And all four of these things that Habakkuk touches on, he may not use the words themselves, but these things kind of overlap one another. They kind of swirl together, as things often do when we're trying to comprehend something that's bigger than we are, far above us. So after he pauses and he ponders here, the first thing that Habakkuk remembers about God is that God is transcendent. God is transcendent. Continue in verse 3 with me, would you? His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of His praise. Now, I suspect we all get it. Those two lines are basically acknowledging the absolute majesty of God, right? Sure, we see that. Habakkuk is praising and proclaiming the transcendence of God. Basically what that means is that God is above. God is other than. He is distinct from His creation. He is wholly other. In other words, God is not like us. Now, that may sound like something to which many of us would say, well, duh. You know, obviously, you know, God's not like us. He's not like any other part of His creation, right? He's infinite. What are we? We're finite. But I point it out because I think sometimes we forget this truth about God. We forget that God made us in His image. And since we forget that, what we actually often try to do is we try to remake God into our image. We try to remake God into something that's like us. Something we can understand. Something we can wrap our heads around. Maybe even something we can control. But guys, all throughout Scripture, God Himself declares His transcendence. For instance, we just sang this just a moment ago. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage you likely know pretty well. This is God declaring His transcendence. He says, "For my thoughts are what? Not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Guys, it is impossible to define God. He is in all things, but He is not equated with all things. He can never be fully grasped by our finite minds. Matter of fact, Isaiah, he speaks of that transcendence again in Isaiah chapter 40. I want to share it with you. Verses 13 through 18 of Isaiah 40. Listen to what he says. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord?" It's a good question. "Or has His counselor," or "as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless." And listen, guys, to His conclusion in verse 18. He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him?" See, Isaiah and Habakkuk are both declaring the transcendence of God. We need to know, believe, and remember this, guys. We need to know this about our God. He is not like you and I. When you are in a hopeless situation, what do you need? You need someone who is not perplexed by that situation. You need someone who can look at every single permutation of that situation and lead you directly through it. That's the transcendence of God. If we think God is small, if we think God is you know, more or less just a kind of an elevated version of ourselves, well, then turning to Him may really not be that helpful. And we might not do it. So we need to remember this. A second thing. This sentence from verse 3. "His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of His praise." This also reminds Habakkuk that God is imminent. God is imminent. That's imminent with an A, not an I. I-M-M-A. M-E-N-T. I mentioned that because that imminent doesn't mean God's like right there. God's about to get here. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God is imminent. And this word basically points out the fact that God is always present. Always working in His creation. In other words, He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the entire universe. Do you believe that? Do you? Then why do we flip out in hopeless situations? Listen, God mentions this very thing about Himself. He reminds us about Himself in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" I love that picture. We are so creatures of space and time, right? I am in this place, thus I am not in that place. God has never thought that way. He is everywhere. That doesn't mean He's really fast and gets places quickly. It is just as He says, "I fill the heavens and the earth." And those same two words are in verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Those two words, heaven and earth, in verse 3, they form what's called a merism. In other words, it's two opposites that are all inclusive of one another, like heaven and earth. And God is saying, "I've got it all covered. All of it. As far as you can think that way, as far as you can think that way, up, down, backwards, whatever, I have filled it. And I am there." It basically indicates that all existence is under the sovereignty of God, under His care. And this highlights two of God's attributes that are just amazing. One, of course, is His omnipotence, right? That just that limitless power of God, but also His omnipresence. That He is, again, not merely everywhere at once, but that He permeates everything at once. So, let's state God's immanence as plainly as we can. God is infinite. Is that maybe that's the best way to put it, right? He is not limited to a certain spot within nature. He is beyond nature. There is nowhere that God cannot be found. I get such a kick out of the idea that when those men walked on the moon, they were no closer to God than they were before they even launched here on earth. You know, and yet, as human beings, we all tend to think, "Oh, they must have felt closer to God when they walked on the moon." No, to God, there's no difference. Absolutely no difference. And it doesn't matter how far out you go. You will not be any closer or farther from God as you were when you were here. He is infinite in relation to time. He's timeless. God does not develop. He's not getting better at being God. He isn't growing up. He's not growing into the job. His understanding and His wisdom are immeasurable, as He mentioned before. His power is unlimited. And this is another thing that boggles our mind. He's completely free from external influences. There is nothing that influences or changes God. Changes His course, His direction, His mind. He is unlike anything we know, guys. He is unlike anything that we can experience in this world. And thus we see God's transcendence, even within His immanence. But what does God's immanence mean to us? What does it mean to you and me? Well, it simply means that God is here. God is everywhere else too. Wherever you are, God is there. There is no place and can be no place where God is not. Try to wrap your brain around that, you know? I mean, there are over 7 billion people on this planet, right? And every single one of those 7 plus billion people are all in a physically different place. There's not a single human being that occupies the exact same physical space as another one. Well, they might stand right next to each other or on top of each other, but they're all taking up different spaces. All of them are separated by some sort of distance, whether it's big distances or small distances. And yet every single one of those 7 plus billion people can say with equal truth, God is here. God is right here. I love that. No point is nearer to God than any other. It's exactly the same as from any other place. The definition of the transcendence of God is to be above, right? And independent of His creation. But that doesn't mean He doesn't care. He is right there with it. He is right there among it. And these two attributes of God are in some ways quite opposite, but in other ways quite complementary. And I think they absolutely both need to be kept in proper balance to understand God. He is both superior to and absent from His creation, and yet very present and active within the universe. It's enough to make your head spin. And yet Habakkuk is calling that to mind when he says heaven and earth. Habakkuk now is going to remind himself of a third thing about God. This one will maybe be a touch more familiar to us, at least the word will, and that is that God is glorious. God is glorious. Pick back up in verse 4 with me again, would you? His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. You know, the Israelites experience what is being described here, guys, firsthand at Mount Sinai. They experience this very thing. His splendor covered the heavens. His radiance was like sunlight. In short, God is glorious. Guys, the sun is a nightlight compared to the glory and brilliance and radiance of God. David Platt, I think, just puts it wonderfully. This is what he says. His glory consists in the overwhelming and overflowing beauty which comes from the sum total of all His attributes working together in perfect harmony. His glory is the sum total of all that He is. You know what the word glory means? It means radiance. That's what the word simply means, and we see that word right there in verse 4. So whenever we read, guys, of the glory of God, it is talking about this radiance, this shining forth of His character. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to what it says. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I think you could almost throw in a Salah right there, you know? God is light. God dwells in unapproachable light. Light here is that kind of that visible illustration of the radiance of God's character, of who He is. And all throughout Scripture, not just in those two places, all throughout Scripture, God is always associated with light. I mean, when God led His people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, how did He lead them at night? By a pillar of fire, right? Came to become known as the Shekinah, is what they called it. It was the manifest, visible glory of God. You know, when God met with Moses up on Mount Sinai, there was a massive light display, you know, that was going on. And it was, as a matter of fact, that seems to be what Habakkuk is kind of referring to right here in verse 4. Because that word translated as sunlight, at least there in the NASB, is actually a bit difficult to translate. It might actually be referring to lightning. And the brightness of lightning. And when the splendor of God's glory descended on Mount Sinai, guess what everyone saw? They saw lightning. I mean, everywhere. Lights, rays of light, bolts of light flashing from His hand, is how Habakkuk puts it. And this too, Habakkuk remembered, was there when the glory of God descended on Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, it was so great. The glory of God was so palpable, so present, that it terrified the people who were down at the bottom of the mountain. Terrified them. It was so great that when Moses finally came down the mountain, his face was still shining with the very glory of God. It was bright. I have no clue what that even looked like. That terrified them too. That scared them as well. And guys, I think we see in this two different responses of people to the radiance, to the light, to the glory of the Lord. Terror or worship. It's going to be one or the other. You either run away or you bow down. You know, the Gospel of John actually begins with that very dichotomy. You know, listen to the way the Apostle John begins his Gospel. He says, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In chapter 3 of John, verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God." My point in reading that, guys, is there are two responses to the glory of God. When Jesus walked this earth, the world saw the glory of God in human form. And there were two responses that Jesus encountered almost daily. They ran away. They hated Him. They were terrified of Him. Or they bowed down. They worshipped. They followed. They drew near to the light. Guys, this is the reality in the face of the all-encompassing glory of God. One day you and I are going to stand before this God. Right? You and I are going to stand face to face with this God that we are talking about. You are going to behold face to face the pure, unshaded light of God's glory. Do you realize that? Do you ever ponder on that? I think sometimes we're too flippant. We're too casual in the way that we approach our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, I think sometimes we act as if, you know, one day we're just going to step into heaven, you know, we're going to walk up, slap Jesus on the back, "Hey, how's it going, buddy?" You know, jump up in His lap. You know, I mean, I've heard all sorts of things along, you know, those lines. We forget. God is glorious. Jesus Christ is glorious. I have a suspicion the first thing you and I are going to do when we see Jesus, we're going to go to the floor. Not because we have to, because we want the light. We're going to go to the floor and worship. You know, when the Apostle John, the one who wrote those things that I was reading before, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he heard a voice. And he turned to see who it was that was speaking. And I want you to listen to what John wrote. I want you to listen to what the disciple who was one of the closest to Jesus when he walked this earth wrote in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. It says, "Then I turned and I saw the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." No backslapping, no handshaking, no casual whatsoever on John's part. John and Jesus were close, very close. This was the guy who was leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper. What do we see instead of all of that? Worship. John is compelled by the glory of Jesus Christ. And as one who loves Jesus, one who believes and follows Jesus, John is compelled not to run away in terror. That he doesn't see all that and go, "Oh my gosh, I got to get out of here." He's compelled to worship. John loves the light. But guys, this is the full impact of the light. Falling down at the feet of God like a dead man. Guys, God is glorious. God is glorious. And He has revealed Himself in history, in all of His awe, in all of His wonder. Yet, Habakkuk even makes it clear right here that in the displays of God's awesome power and glory, basically, we ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, he adds right there at the end of verse 4, "And there is the hiding of His power." What Habakkuk is saying is that even when God chooses to display His glory and power, whether it's on Mount Sinai or at the Red Sea, or whether it's at the transfiguration of Jesus or whatever, whenever He does that, there is always more glory to be had. There is always more power in His hand that is still hidden from us, that we do not see, that's beyond our figuring out, beyond our comprehending. This is how big and glorious our God is. Habakkuk needed to pause and ponder on this reality in light of all that was about to happen to him. It is in the limitless glory of God that Habakkuk found hope in the midst of hopeless times. Guys, it's no different for you, and it's no different for me at all. In our moments of pause, our moments of pondering, we need to remind ourselves that God is glorious. He is glorious in His coming, like we read at the beginning of service. The King of glory is returning. He is glorious in His power. He is glorious in His character. And His glory has no limits, no boundaries. We will never exhaust it. We will never see the end of it. Finally, Habakkuk points out a fourth thing here about God. Something that, maybe given all that we've already seen, may seem redundant, but it is something that Habakkuk needed to remind himself about, and so do we. And Habakkuk is going to remember that God is powerful. God is powerful. Read verses 5 through 7 with me again, would you? "Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Guys, what scares you? What causes you to fear? I mean, let's be honest. We are afraid of that which is powerful, or that which in sight of it we seem powerless. Is that fair to say? Kind of at the core of all of them, huh? Now, as we've seen in previous studies in this book, at one point in this book, Habakkuk had been frightened, scared to death of the powerful Babylonians, right? He even spends time enumerating to God just how horribly powerful and wicked these people were, just in case God had forgotten or had overlooked it somehow. He just hits them all. Then they do this, and they do this, and they can do this, and right? And he just, this long litany of what the Babylonians are capable of. But I want you to notice now, as he ponders, as he pauses and sees God, he realizes that those once terrifying Babylonians, those are just 99-pound weaklings compared to his God. Compared to his almighty God. The plagues and the pestilences that Habakkuk refers to here, he's referring to the plagues that God brought upon Egypt to force Pharaoh to let his people go. And in that, Habakkuk is reminded that the Babylonians, yeah, pretty much can't do any of that. They can't send pestilence. They can't send plagues. They have no power in that regard. God causes entire mountains and mountain ranges to crumble, to shatter before Him. Yeah, Babylonians can't do that. All they can do is cause people to crumble before them. While human beings may quake before the nations of the world, while Israel once quaked, he says, before the military might of nations like Cush or Midian, all the nations of the world are startled and distressed and trembling before who? God. As God had defeated the enemies of Israel in the past, so He can now. How many of you have been through an earthquake? How many of you have been through a real earthquake? a few less hands. If you have, it's quite an experience. I know me and Deb, my mom and dad, we went through the Loma Prieta one back in 1989. You remember that one that stopped the World Series? That was an experience. I know the De Pretorius aren't here tonight, but I know they went through the Northridge earthquake in 94, lost their house because of it. When you are in the middle of a really powerful earthquake, it causes a fear unlike any other. If you've been through it, then you know. And why is that? It's because it's powerful beyond our comprehension, right? It's taking houses and freeways and tossing them around like they're little toys. We have no concept of such a thing. So we just run in circles screaming. Or my cat did, you know. She did. She just freaked out. Anyway, that's because of the power of an earthquake, and because it's beyond our control, right? No scientists, not the wealthy, not the military, not the powerful, no one can stop or contain an earthquake. And the fear that Habakkuk is describing here among the nations is like the fear that is caused by the power of an earthquake. So, who is really powerful? Who is really formidable? Habakkuk is asking himself. God or the Babylonians? Well, the answer is obvious. And just as powerfully as God conquered their enemies in the past, He will prevail over their enemies in the future as well. So again, I ask you, what scares you? What causes you to fear? As you pause, as you ponder and worship, consider, what is more powerful? God or the things that you fear? God or the things that are more powerful than you? God or the things that are out of your control? And by the way, guys, if in any way your response to such a reflection begins with, yeah, but, you've got a problem. Okay? Because if that's your response, then you have either not remembered who your God has been and who your God is, or you do not truly believe it. One of the two. Now, tonight, guys, we have seen the first, as I mentioned, of 3 points that we'll be making in this larger passage. They all revolve around this idea of hope. Our first point tonight is this: hope comes from knowing who God has been in the past. Everything that we read in verses 3 through 7 is that Habakkuk rehearsing who God has been in the past. Who and what has God been in the past for you? Well, I can guarantee you a few things. God was and is transcendent. God was and is immanent. God was and is glorious. And God was and is powerful. If this is who the God of the universe has been in the past, then like Habakkuk, we need to pause. We need Selah. And we need to remember and ponder these truths in the present. And in the midst of those things that scare us, in the midst of those things that threaten us, those things over which we have no control, we take the time to pause and to ponder and to remember who it is that our God is. When we do that, guys, we will move from hopeless to hopeful, inasmuch as we're willing to do it and believe it. God has not changed, as I said before. Whatever He's done in the past for His people, He can still do today. Absolutely and in every way. He has not grown old. He's not feeble. He is not weak. He has not grown forgetful. As Malachi 3:6 says, and this is God speaking here, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, to remember what they were like before they became Christians and how God marvelously took them out of darkness into what? The light. Guys, do you remember what it was like to be without hope? To be without God? We at one point were Christless, you and I. We were lifeless. We were hopeless. We were godless, is what we were. And yet God, through His great mercy, through Jesus Christ, delivered us from all of that. Amen? He delivered us from that destitute life, from the judgment that we rightly deserve. He delivered us from the corruption that was our life. When we see what God has already done for us in the past, it is far easier to trust Him and see His hand in the present. So let me encourage you tonight to at least once a day, if not many times, maybe a day, maybe hourly if necessary, minute by minute, say to yourself, Selah. And take a moment to remember who God is. Remember who God was. And allow that to be the perspective with which you see everything. I guarantee you, if you're feeling hopeless, scared, afraid, fretful, worrying, those things will just fade into the background. Those things will fade. Take a few moments just to remind yourself of who He is. Let His Word remind you. Just whip out a Bible and read a few verses anywhere. It will remind you of who God is. And remember all that He has proven Himself faithful in to you, for you personally. And remember, God will never abandon His people. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for tonight, Lord. You are well aware, of course, that I had a completely different angle on this when I sat down to look at this passage this week. And Lord, I thank You very much for turning my head to see things that I needed to see this week. I thank You, Father, for giving us the opportunity tonight to slow down and to simply think about You, who You are, what You do. Father, we are in awe. We are beyond awe. Father, thank You for a perspective, Lord, that we would gain nowhere else except from Your Word, encouraging us to look into Your face. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all my brothers and sisters here. Whatever those situations that we are facing, Lord, that appear to us to be hopeless, fearful, without solution. Father, I pray that we would begin that spiritual discipline. Instead of screaming and crying and fretting and maybe even trying to fix it ourselves in desperation, Lord, let the first response of our heart be like John's. Let us fall at Your feet and worship. Let us just pause and be quiet and remember who You are. Lord, overwhelm us again and again and again with who You are. Your transcendence, Your eminence, Your glory, and Your power. And Lord, let us walk differently in this world as a result. Let our faith be built up as a result. Let us trust You and believe You far more than we have before as a result of seeing who You are yet again. Father, we love You. And even that we recognize is feeble in comparison to what You deserve. But Lord, here we are. We are Yours, and we do love You. Thank You, Lord, that where we are, You are. Thank You that You walk with us and talk with us and encourage us. And as we leave this place tonight, Father, I pray You take these passages of Scripture that we've been reminded of and that You will continue to use them in our lives as we go out of this place. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand?